I just want to start by asking two questions. What is your biggest hope in life? And what is the biggest threat to that hope? What is the biggest hope in life? And what is the biggest threat to that hope for you? Let me just tell you a story about when I was ready to first come to university. One of my biggest hopes was getting onto the uni football team, or college teams, and it got to a few weeks before the start of term, and it was when I was playing Monday night football, which is something that Wheel at Keith do and Grace Church Sandwich do each weekend at Alsager. And I remember I was playing, and there was a player playing on the opposite team who, let's just say, in that game was playing slightly more aggressive than the average football player. And I remember picking the ball up in the middle of the pitch, and I saw him from the corner of my eye just charging towards me. And it felt like he was coming for me and not the ball. And my fears started to drastically arise. And before he made any contact with me, I seemed to malfunction. And I stepped very weirdly, and I just felt my ankle ligament just completely go into a very bad injury. I was devastated. My hopes of getting onto the uni team were severely damaged, and my injury proved to be a major threat to my hopes. And reality can often damage our hopes, shatter them, and make us lose hope altogether. And today we're going to look at the threat of death in the face of the hope of the gospel. Since the start of chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians, Paul started to instruct the church in how to live in light of the gospel. And we see in verse 3, Paul starts to instruct them in sexual immorality, to live with gospel purity. And because of the gospel, they're called to not live in impurity, but holiness, not to live in the passion of lust, but to battle and fight sexual impurity. And then he moves on and instructs them in verses 9 to 10 about loving other brothers and sisters in Christ. And then in verses 11 to 12, to aspire to be distinct from the world around them through work. And in today's passage, Paul wants the church family to be distinct from the rest of men, to be distinct from the world around them in the way that they respond to death. And we're going to see here that there is an unshakable hope, a real, full, and true hope that means even in the midst of the biggest thing that life throws at us, death, there is no threat at all in the face of it. And it means that even in the face of death, our grief and the grief of those we know can be transformed as this hope is grasped. And also, just to mention, before we get stuck into the passage, I prepared for this sermon in the 1984 NIV, which I know isn't the church, the Bible you use at Wheelock. So if it is slightly different to what you're used to, just look on the screen, and that is the 1984 NIV, if you're a bit confused. And the first person pronoun we is used throughout, and that likely refers to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. I'm going to be referring to Paul throughout, who's the predominant writer of 1 Thessalonians. Let's pray as we open up God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. Please help us to calm our hearts and our minds so that we can receive what you have to say to us. As we think about this eternal hope in the face of death, please equip us through these words to encourage each other and to share with each other these words and to live out this gospel hope that you have given us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I've got from this passage, there are three reasons why our grief over death need not be hopeless. And firstly, in verse 13 to 14, the gospel guarantees return for those asleep in Christ. Have a look at verse 13. Paul says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." So we see here mention those who have fallen asleep. And the church is urged not to be ignorant about them or to grieve like the rest of men in response to those that have fallen asleep, as they have no hope. The rest of men have no hope. So why is Paul suddenly talking about people who fall asleep? Has Paul now taken a massive detour in his letter from all the important stuff and now wants to delve into his troubling sleep schedule? The term fall asleep is actually one to describe death. And sleep has been a regular euphemism for death in many cultures. And Christians would also call death sleep, which is why burial places are called cemeteries, which means sleeping place. And we know that the church had heard the gospel from Paul and were waiting for Jesus to return. They may have had Christians within the church that had died before Christ's return, leading to grief and confusion as to what had happened to them. They may have thought that Christ would return in their lifetime, and so question whether those that had died before he came back would miss out on the blessing of his return. So Paul may be addressing this confusion here about those who are grieving the loss of church family members, or he may just be genuinely dwelling on how they should be reviewing Christians that die. But whatever the context, in verse 13, Paul feels the need to deal with two things associated with those who have fallen asleep, with Christians who die: ignorance about them and hopeless grief over them. Now, it's important to say at this point that Paul isn't saying they shouldn't grieve at all over their Christian loved ones. He isn't asking them to bottle up their grief and refuse to acknowledge it. The death of a loved one is so painful to us. It is right to mourn and grieve as we feel the separation from them, the severance of relationship, the pain of parting. Instead, what Paul is asking is that they don't grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. The gospel, as we've already been seeing since the start of chapter 4, does make them different, really does make them different from the world around them. And now he's calling them to be distinct from the rest of men in their response to death. And we can clearly see, even at this point, Paul is saying to them that you have a hope. You have a hope that the rest of men don't have. And this hope is the difference between having a hopeless grief over death and a hopeful grief over death. And he sees that ignorance about this hope, when the threat of death is staring back at us, will likely lead to a hopeless grief. But before we go any further, we need to answer the question, what is death and why do we die? The death of a loved one is so painful. It doesn't just feel like the circle of life. It's unnatural. Death brings real grief, and we don't have to look very far to see that. Death brings so much grief to us because it tears our relationship with someone away. We grieve because we knew them, we loved them. They may have had so many hopes and dreams. They may have had a family, kids, friends, loved ones, and then in an instant they're gone. Feels wrong. And ultimately, we grieve death because we have no answer to it. We have no hope in the face of death itself, nothing that we have that can stop it. We may think we have some power and control over death with health and modern medication. We may do all that we can to sanitize ourselves and exercise, eat well. But death is the one thing that we cannot avoid. We are helpless against it. And it tears us apart from those we know and love. It takes away all the dreams of the loved one that has died. Just looking at the news recently, it took me no time at all to see death. Death of a 3-year-old girl, death of a 5-year-old boy, death of great-grandparents. Some of you will know the Liverpool footballer, Diego Jota, who suddenly died in a car crash with his brother recently. It was a complete shock to many people who knew this footballer and knew about him. And death, it brings a real hopeless grief. And there's nothing that we can do to stop it. And the Bible explains why we find death so painful and unnatural. The Bible is very clear. Death comes as a result of sin. Romans 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." We are paid in death because of our sin, because of our rebellion against how God has made us. And God has made us to have a relationship with him, to love him with all that we have, and to love others like we love ourselves. We did a Christianity Explored course for students recently, and one of the questions was, If everything you ever said, did, or thought was played out for the world to see, would you be happy for everyone to see that or ashamed? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would be ashamed. We haven't loved God with all that we have, and we don't love our neighbor or others like we love ourselves. And this is called sin or rebellion against God, and it leads to death. We're paid in it. Death is not just a natural part of life, but death comes to us because God, who is just, must punish that which is wrong, which we see within us. And it comes as the just punishment of our sin. So ultimately, death is God's eternal wrath. So what is it that Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant of? What is this hope that transforms grief? And how is Paul able to describe Christians that have died as asleep? Which not only softens death, but links it to rest and peace, and suggests it's something temporary, something they will awake from. Have a look at verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. In the ESV version of the Bible, verse 14 starts with the word for. And this reveals that Paul is now showing the evidence for the hope at the end of verse 13. This is not a blind hope. It's based on real events in the past. The hope that Paul is speaking of is rooted in the past. Jesus died and rose again. And notice that it doesn't say Jesus fell asleep. It says Jesus died. This is because Jesus did truly die. When he died on the cross, he bore the wages of our sin. It wasn't restful or peaceful for him. Paul says Jesus died rather than he fell asleep because when he was crucified on the cross, he endured the worst death that there could possibly be. He felt the full force and the horror of God's wrath, the just punishment from God that all of our sin deserves. And it was because he faced death fully that his people do not have to face death and God's wrath themselves. For them it is sleep. It was because Jesus died in its fullest sense that now death can now be described as sleep to them, as they are now united to Christ. Their union with him turns death into sleep. Even in death, because of Christ, they are still fully alive. So Paul now moves on to say in verse 14 that because we believe Jesus died and rose again, therefore we believe something else. That God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Believing one means they will believe the other. Confidence in Jesus' death and resurrection means confidence that Jesus will take them when he returns. In verse 14, that the tense of the verb fallen asleep is referring to the moment of death. And it says fallen asleep in him, which is better translated through him. So because they've fallen asleep through Jesus, then God is going to bring them with Jesus when he returns, so that they will be there on that final day. This means they're with Jesus right now, in the immediate presence of God, which is why he can bring them with him. Now this should transform their grief. It's the basic gospel that should transform their grief. If the church really grasps that their hope for the future is grounded in the certainty of the past, that their lost brother and sister in Christ who has died is actually with Christ right now, as certain as the fact that Jesus died and rose again, is as certain as they can be that their lost brothers and sisters can be brought back when Jesus returns. And if they believe this, then their grief can only really be for themselves, as their grief can only be for their loss, because the Christian that has died is in a much better place. They have a living, real, and true hope. Thinking in this way is a hallmark of hopeful grief. So we're already delving into the danger for Christians who have the true hope, but maybe grieving like they don't have one. But at this point, it's important to mention there's also the converse danger for those who have no hope, who may think they have security. When Paul talks about grief in verse 13, he may well have just been talking about grieving the death of others. But let's just take a moment just to think of our own death. Our society usually deals with death by softening it or avoiding it. We may use the euphemism sleep instead of death because the word death is considered too harsh or unpleasant We may also use the language of being passed away. We may just avoid it in conversations altogether. And this may give us a sense of peace and security, but the reality is that death without Christ is death in its fullest sense. There is genuine grounds for worse grief than no hope, than grief with no hope. It's much worse than you think. If you don't believe in God and you believe there's nothing when you die, it's very bleak. There is no hope. But it's even worse than you think. Because death without Jesus means he hasn't taken death for you. You'll be left to face the full force of God's wrath yourself. And that gives real grounds for grief, more grief than what we usually see in response to death. It's the worst thing that could happen to those you know, those you love, death for eternity. But when Paul uses the term sleep instead of death, it's not a euphemism. It's not an expression to make it sound less harsh. It's reality. For those in Jesus, he took death for them. They are asleep in him. It's not used to soften it, as they will be brought back with him when he returns. So how then can Jesus take death for us? How is this true and eternal hope received? Verse 14 says, we believe. So this gospel of Christ's death and resurrection isn't just a historical fact to know, but it's a hope we should believe in. This is how those that died, this is how anyone can have this hope. And is this something that you believe in? The answer to the problem, to this threat of death, is right here for you right now. This hope is for you to grasp right now. The voice that says, I'll do it later, that is the exact voice that's going to stop you having this hope. So I urge you to grasp hold of this hope while you have the opportunity. Because you don't know when you will die. And right now you have the choice whether to grasp hold of this hope. And all you have to do is to believe in Jesus. We're all destined for an eternity somewhere. But right now, if you believe in this gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection, you are united to Christ. He has taken death for you. He has paid the death that your sins deserve. And your relationship with God is restored. And you can be confident that when Jesus returns, you will be brought back. And that because he rose again, he has conquered death. Now, if you don't believe this, I'd urge you to speak to someone afterwards. I'd be happy to speak to you or speak to a Christian near you. I would really encourage you to just take the time to think through these things. It's the most important thing that you could ever think about. But there may still be another type of ignorance about those who have fallen asleep. There may be those who accept that those who have died in Christ will be brought back when he returns. But there may be those that fear that those that die will be disadvantaged somehow from the living on the day of Jesus' return. They may still think they don't have a full hope. So we're going to see, secondly, grief need not be hopeless, because secondly, there is a full hope, or there is no disadvantage, there is no disadvantage for those asleep in Christ. Verse 15 to 17. Verse 15 starts off with a statement, according to the Lord's own word. Now this should give the listeners confidence for what Paul is about to say. Confidence that this isn't his private opinion, but what Paul is about to say has come from the full authority of God behind it. He wants readers to be certain about its truth and authenticity. So he goes on to say, in verse 15, we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So when Paul refers to those alive here, he's referring to those alive on earth when the Lord comes. And so he's saying in verse 15 that those in Christ who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have already died in Christ before he returns. Now, what does it mean to precede? Precede means to come before someone else in order or position so as to have an advantage over them. So he's saying that those who are alive will have no advantage over those who are dead in Christ. Now, there may have been questions within the church about whether Christians that die will be disadvantaged. And Paul ultimately is showing this unity between those alive and asleep in verses 16 to 17 through giving an incredible glimpse of revelation as to what Christ's return will look like, both for those who are alive and those who have fallen asleep, with this amazing future reality of how the body of Christ, the church, are going to be reunited together with him and taken up to glory. So Paul goes through three things that are going to happen on the day of Jesus' return. We're going to see Jesus going to descend, everyone will rise, and the church is going to be united with him. So firstly, Jesus is going to descend. Verse 16 starts with the Lord himself coming down from heaven. Now, there won't be a representative for Christ. It will be a personal coming of Christ. And it's the Lord who's going to take the initiative on that day. He's going to visibly descend and every eye will see him. And then we see that everyone will rise. Upon Christ ascending, there's three sounds mentioned that will take place. A loud command, voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God. And this could be three separate sounds or one overwhelming summons. But either way, this is what likely instigates the response of the dead rising. And it's important not to get too caught up in whether this is apocalyptic language or whether there's going to be a real trumpet or not, or we'll lose the bigger picture. This could be one or three distinct sounds, but what is clear is that Jesus' return is not going to be silent or secret. Christ will come with a clear authority. And we see at the end of verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. On that day, the dead will hear the voice of God and they will obey. And those that have fallen asleep will not be disadvantaged. They will actually rise from the dead first. Through being in Christ, there'll be a reunion of soul and resurrecting body. And the order is important here. As we see in verse 17, only after the resurrection of those dead in Christ or those who are alive on earth at Jesus' return, only then will they be caught up together with the dead and be with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Being here on earth at the time of Jesus' return will not give any advantage. They won't go first. Those on earth will be caught up, and the Greek word here has a suddenness and violent connotations to it, almost like being snatched up. This hope they have cannot be resisted, so that the living are brought together with those dead in Christ to meet the Lord. Now, this passage is a happy hunting ground for lots of theories about what's going to happen in the end. And in fact, some people use the language of being caught up to justify something called the rapture. That Jesus is going to come and snatch the church away back to heaven before there's going to be a period of tribulation here on earth. And then Jesus is going to finally come back again a second time to establish his kingdom. But this isn't what Paul is talking about. He's actually talking about this full hope that Christians have who will meet Christ. And that brings us to the third thing that will happen on the day of Jesus' return. The church is going to be united with him. Where will they be caught up together? In the clouds. Now, clouds are an Old Testament symbol of the immediate presence of God. So we're already getting a picture of the majesty and the glory of this day. And where is the meeting place? To meet the Lord in the air. The place where Satan has previously been described by Paul in Ephesians as the prince of the power of the air. So by meeting as Satan's in the air, the dwelling place of Satan, Christ is showing his complete mastery over him. What do you look forward to? Growing up, what I would always look forward to was the next school holiday. I got so much joy and anticipation from what I was going to do and the freedom to not have any schoolwork. And I would particularly look forward to the summer holidays. But it would never quite last as long as I wanted it to. And it was never quite as joyful as I hoped it would be. Looking back, the most joyful moments, though, were from the joy of relationship with others. Time spent with other people, with my family, with my brothers, my friends. And two things that are often key to the things we look forward to are who you're going to be with, the joy of relationship, and how long it lasts. So what does the Christian have to look forward to? Who are they going to be with, and how long is it going to last? we now have the climax of the Christian hope. Verse 17 is what the Christian has to look forward to. Those already dead and those alive. Who are they going to be with? It'll be the reuniting of the Christian living and the Christian dead. They will now be together, God's people, the church. But that's not the main goal here. Verse 17, the main goal isn't to meet each other. It's to meet the Lord in the air. The main relationship that the Christian has is with their Lord. He is where they're headed. Those dead in Christ may be reunited with the living, but the person all of God's people come to meet is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one they're united to. The person who took death for them, their Savior, he will be the source of our joy in that day when the whole church will meet him in an unveiled relationship. Now, how long is it going to last? Verse 17, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Everlasting fellowship. This is the ultimate hope for the future. The ultimate reunion. The gathering of God with his people forever. So is the glory of Christ filling your heart now? There's only one relationship that can give you true joy, and that's your relationship with Christ. Because that's the only relationship that can fill the God-shaped hole in your heart, which we're so often tempted to fill with other things. And we should be living knowing that the most important relationship in our lives is him. So we should live right now with that expectation of meeting him, because he is where we're headed. We often let a relationship with things crowd him out, but as Christians, he is the one we're united to. Christ is where we're headed. He will be your delight and joy for eternity, to meet him and be with him as one church forever. And that brings us to our third point, which is grief need not be hopeless, because thirdly, in verse 18, we get to encourage one another. And so what are the church in Thessalonica to do with these truths? Verse 18, therefore, encourage each other with these words. The word for encourage can also mean comfort. So why do they need to be continually encouraged with these words? Why didn't they just hear it from the letter read to the whole church, and then they can be comforted there and then? Well, firstly, it's important to remind ourselves who these words are being referred to in verse 18. Just as we saw in verse 15, the Lord's own word. These aren't made up. These are the God of the universe's eternal words of life. And this encouragement or comfort in the face of death is wholly based on these words. It's only God's words that can give true comfort, that can really help us give true hope in the face of death. Paul doesn't just want them to be sure of these words themselves, but in response to these words, he knows that they have an accountability for others to hold on to these words too. And this continual encouragement is also required, I think, secondly, because of what we saw in verse 13. It's ignorance about death which leads to hopeless grief. Now, ignorance may just be that they don't know. This church may have been ignorant about those that they know have died in Christ, and they may have been questioning whether they still have this hope. And Paul may be saying this to fix their confusion. Or they may not be just confused at all, and Paul just wants them to banish this ignorance in the face of death. But either way, after hearing this letter read, Paul knows they need to encourage each other. Because the tendency of our sinful hearts is to delve back towards that ignorance, towards acting like we don't know these truths, towards forgetting the truth, towards forgetting the hope that we have in Christ, towards becoming like the rest of men who look at death with no hope at all. He knows that unless we're continually reminded, we'll forget, and we need others to continually remind us. We'll delve back towards that ignorance about Christian death. And the end result of ignorance about this hope in the face of death is a hopeless grief. And the church should be encouraging each other with these words, because the only solution to hopeless grief is what these words have been saying, which is the gospel. The gospel hope is the antidote to hopeless grief. And as we saw, the basis of the confidence that all of that eternal future glory to come is believing in that gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't just stop and say, just mull these words over and just give yourself a fuzzy feeling of hope in the face of death. But God's word should be flowing through them like a river, not a reservoir. Not sitting inside them like a reservoir, but actually flowing through them. And Paul wants them to give these words rather than just receive them. He's saying, if you truly believe this and you've banished this ignorance and grasped hold of this hope in the face of death, then you should be encouraging other brothers and sisters in Christ with this hope too. You should be looking out for those who've drifted back towards ignorance, who have started to forget the hope that they had, and encourage them they can be fully assured of the hope that the whole church has. So how are they to put these verses into practice? How might have this panned out in the church? It might have looked like this. A long-standing church member, a believer, has died unexpectedly. Alongside sending shockwaves throughout the church family, the actual family members of the person that has died has gone into a severe grief. Upon being consoled by Christian brothers and sisters within the church, they've been speaking about how they're seriously fearing that this close relative has lost their blessings in Christ. That when Jesus returns, because they're not going to be here, they're never going to see them again. And they'll never be taken to be with Christ on that day. What would be the right words to say to these family members? Firstly, as we mentioned earlier, they should be approached with great empathy to get alongside them and encourage them the severance of relationship and the grief that they are feeling. But then they need to be lovingly reminded and comforted to look back, to remind them that what the loved one has believed. They have believed in Jesus Christ. They have believed in the gospel of his death and resurrection, which means they're now united to him. His death in their place means they aren't truly dead. For them, it is but sleep. They are actually with Christ in his presence right now, and they could remind them that because of what they believed in Christ, he is going to bring them back when he returns. They are not disadvantaged, but will rise again on that day. And they could say to them that if you're still here on that day, then you'll be caught up to see them again, where you'll be together, reunited with the church, to meet Jesus and to be together with him forever. Isn't that a hope that transforms grief? Don't these words bring comfort? Then we need to not let them just sit inside of us, but actively speak them to others. And we see this in our lives in lots of different circumstances. We might see a church family member who is grieving over death in a hopeless way. Or we might face death in our lives. You may have someone who you know is a believer, who may be ill and who may be getting more and more unwell. How should you think about them? You may find yourself fearing or worrying about what's going to happen to them when they die. If that is the case, you must remind yourself these words and be comforted by them, and comfort others with these words. Actively speak these words into the lives of others who need to hear it, those who may have drifted towards ignorance and towards hopeless grief. How are you doing in looking out for those who need to be comforted through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is there someone you know who needs to hear these words? So we've spoken about how these words of God, through looking grief over with Christians and hopelessly grieving lost believers, but we can also end up being consumed with fear and crushed when we think of our own death. And at the start, I asked you two questions. What is your biggest hope in life? And what is the biggest threat to that hope? And you can see, even through my small example at the start of my football injury, that putting my hope in something that would be taking away, such as an injury, will lead to sorrow. I had a hope that could be taken away by an injury. It wasn't solid. You can see that if I put all my hope, all my worth into getting into the uni football teams, I would have been completely crushed by that injury. So what do you put your hope in? Is it a hope that can be taken away? Whatever you said in answer to those questions, isn't death the biggest threat to your hope? Whether it's getting a good job or to have a family, to achieve your academic potential, to have enough money to fulfill your dreams, in an instant, death could take any hope of getting those things. None of them will last through death. They will all be swallowed up in death. And if you're so desperate to get your hope, that house, that job, that relationship, isn't death going to leave you completely crushed at the thought of it taking away all that you're hoping for? Death not only takes away all of our hopes in this life, but when we come to tackle death itself, when we're faced with death, we're completely helpless against it. It's inevitability. We're completely helpless because it takes away all the things we put our hope in, and we have nothing that can take it away. When we have it staring right back at us, we have no answer, nothing that can stop it. And it's the biggest thing that life throws at us, yet we know it's coming. Which is why we tend to tone it down and use it as a euphemism, using terms like passing away or sleep. We avoid talking about it, and we can't stand thinking about it because it's the threat that defeats everything we're hoping for. So what is the hope, the only hope worth having then? The solution isn't to frantically put your hope in as many things as you can while you have the time before the inevitable threat of death comes to swallow them all up. Surely the only hope worth having is the one thing that has dealt with death. The one thing that can last through death forever. The one thing that has conquered death. The only thing that's ever worth putting your hope in is not a thing, it's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only way we can genuinely call death sleep. Because he took death for us. And right now, we're either someone who has this hope or someone who doesn't have this hope. And the only difference is whether we've believed in Jesus. He is the one who transforms our whole relationship with death. Because as we saw earlier, without Christ, we will face it in its worst sense. We will face God's wrath. So we need to make sure we've grasped hold of him. We need to believe in him, the one true hope. But you may say, well, I believe in all of these things. I've already put my hope in Christ. But do you ever find yourself forgetting your hope in Christ? What do you do when you start to fear death, when you start to feel it staring right back at you? Could it be that the waves of difficulty that you're facing has caused you to lose focus? The struggles and pains of this life may have strangled this hope and caused you to forget. Or is it the pleasures and the distractions that have grabbed your attention, leading to fix your eyes on other hopes instead? Whatever way you've started to forget this hope, forgetting it will cause you to fear death. As soon as we lose sight of the one thing that has conquered death, the thought of death will inevitably conquer us. The answer is to remind yourself these words. We must keep on coming back and pushing those we know to come back to this full hope in Christ, because our hearts are sinful and our tendency is to forget, to hope in other things towards no hope. Remind yourself what you believe in Christ, that death is no threat to this hope, both in the way you think of your own death, but for those that you know who may be close or may have already died. That whether we die or fall asleep in Christ before he returns or when he comes and we're still here, we can have certainty we'll be brought together as one church to meet the Lord Jesus Christ and to be with him forever.